This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Well, I certainly want to thank you for your graciousness to invite me to come to your church for this weekend and present this series of lectures and sermons from God's Word. I count it an honor to be with you, and I'm looking forward to the opportunity to get to know all of you personally and to be able to talk with you and answer questions, engage in good discussion. I trust the Lord will make my ministry profitable among you, and I just pray that in some way the Lord would make me able to live up to that kind introduction Steve has given. Our scripture lesson this evening comes from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. I'm reading from 1 Peter, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it stands written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And notice how Peter addresses you, addresses me, and he tells us that we are to gird our minds for action. Perhaps that would be a good way to begin our whole conference this weekend. Let us gird our minds for action. And of course, the way we're to gird up our minds, the way we're to discipline our minds, the way we're to prepare our minds is to root our minds in the Word of God. God gives us direction for action, and Peter says, strengthen yourself, prepare for action, prepare in God's Word. But he says not only to prepare by looking at God's Word, he says to prepare for action. I hope when all is said and done, after I've given you a few lectures, you'll find some practical things that you as Christians can, indeed must do, if we're going to see a day of righteousness and holiness return to our land. If we as Christians are going to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth that Jesus beckons us to be, I trust that you'll be motivated to act. Peter says, gird up your mind for action. And I ask you tonight to prepare in that way for action by girding up your mind in the Word of God. When Peter tells us to gird up our minds for action, he reminds us that the Old Testament had said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We as Christians rejoice that God has given us the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel which gives us a message of redemption and salvation, but salvation from what? Salvation from our sins. You see, we rejoice in the gospel because we first understand our guilt before God. And we understand our guilt before God in terms of our sins, our transgressions against His law, against His direction for life. And so, God says in the Old Testament, we are to be holy as He is holy. When He gives His redemption to His people, when He saves us by His grace, He always saves us for a life of holiness and obedience. And that's why in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 9, the author of that epistle says, "And having been made perfect, Christ became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." All those who know the saving mercies of Jesus Christ obey Him. Christ has become a Savior to those who obey Him. Holiness of life, obedience of character are necessary for the Christian man. The man who knows the good news knows that God has saved him, not just because of his sins. God has saved him from his sins. God has saved him from the power of sin. God has saved him for a life of holiness and holy service before Him. This weekend we're going to be looking at the holiness that God requires of His people, the type of separateness and consecration of life that He requires of you and me if we know his saving mercy. Remember that Jesus Christ, the one who came as the spotless Lamb of God, qualified as our saving sacrifice precisely because of that spotlessness, because there was no blemish, no moral flaw to be found in him. Our Savior could say to his opposition, "Which of you convict me of sin?" And nary a one could answer him. Jesus knew no sin. He came, as it was written in the scroll of the book, "I delight to do thy law." Jesus came as the one who perfectly obeyed, that he might die as a sacrificial substitute for those of us who have ever disobeyed the law of God. And Jesus takes those who need his salvation. He takes those who have been picked up by his grace, and he fills them with his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to make them a separate and obedient people, desirous of doing God's will. Well, that is something of the general theme of our conference this weekend, but we need to become a little more specific. We need to talk about particular problems that face us as Christians trying to live good and holy, obedient lives before our Savior and his Father in heaven. Now, it's my pleasure to be speaking about Christian ethics today. I teach ethics at the seminary where the Lord has called me to minister, and I think that not because I happen to teach it, but because of the exhortations of God's Word, it's a very important area for Christians to understand, for Christians to put into action, this area of Christian ethics. And in fact, Christian ethics is becoming a very popular subject today. It's popular, and yet on the other hand, I say to you that it's a very confused area today as well. And I'd like to explain for you and reveal the reason for the popularity or the interest, the widespread interest in Christian ethics today, and then secondly, the reason why it's such a confusing area today. And then I'd like to offer what I trust is God's answer for the confusion that besets Christians in the area of ethics in our day. First of all, why is it that Christian ethics is so popular? Why is there so much interest in ethics today? On the mantle, three pictures, three portraits, the portraits of three men. The first portrait there on the far left, you see a very distinguished elderly man, a grandfatherly figure. And then in the center, over the mantle, we see another portrait, the portrait of a middle-aged man who bears a family resemblance to the elderly gentleman to the left. And then finally, in the third portrait on the right, we see a very young man, a man in his early 20s, a man who looks as much like the center portrait as the man in the center looks like the portrait on the left. Obviously, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a family here. A grandfather, a father, and a young man who is the son. And I want you to think through three scenes now in the house that correspond to the three phases of this family's life as we've seen them in those three portraits. First is the scene from many years ago, early in the century, when that elderly grandfatherly figure was himself, a middle-aged man, raising a small boy. And around the table, you could see him reading the catechism and reading the confession and praying over the Word of God with his son and trying to set forth to his son a pure teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's presented to us in the Scriptures and a way of life that goes with it. He raised his son to be a decent boy, a boy who honored the law, a boy who would never shame his parents by a way of life that would be found immoral. But he taught his boy that the only way he could live such a life is if he knew the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the first scene. The second scene is not so happy. Before this son, for all of his training, was a rebellious son. And having gone off to college and filling his head with all sorts of new ideas about the nature of the world and the nature of God and the nature of man, the nature of human history, having filled his head with all sorts of new ideas about Jesus Christ and the veracity of the Bible and the place it should have in our lives, we see that this young man has grown up not to embrace Christ as his Savior and not to believe the Bible in the teachings of the way of salvation found therein. And nevertheless, this young man, now himself a father to a boy, is raising his boy. And at the table, you don't find the Bible being read. And you don't find a catechism being taught. But you do hear some very interesting teaching. Because the father's telling his son that he must love his neighbor. He's telling his son that it is not right to steal. He's telling his son that sexual impurity is disgraceful and it ought to be avoided. He's teaching his son, you see, to be a fine young man, to grow up to be a decent man, a good citizen, somebody who would not shame his family. And now we switch the scene one more time, and we go away to see the grandson of the family, the son of the second father, the third portrait on the wall, and we see that he is leading a dissolute life, without restraint, without any respect for law, without respect for love toward others, but thinking only of himself, his own sensual desires, his own immediate gratification, his own advance in life. He's a man who has no concern for who he walks on in his business, has no concern for keeping true to his marital vows, has no concern for self-control, and he's a person who is in our society exercising his influence in a way which, in fact, is a shame to his family. And what's the moral of the three-picture story? What has happened? Why is there such a problem in the life of the third gentleman to be seen? We have seen in this little story, recapitulated before you, rehearsed before you, I think what is really the progress of our society as a Christian society in this century. What you see is, at the beginning of the century, a very strong nation, a nation that knows, for the most part, what it thinks about the Bible, its respect for the Bible, and for the Bible's teachings about the way of salvation. That is a concern for the orthodox theology of Scripture. A theology which is true, a doctrine which is true to God's Word. And with it goes a particular lifestyle. A lifestyle which we wish desperately today we could get back to. A lifestyle that shows dignity, and respect for persons, and love for the neighbor, and moral standard. But what happens? In the heyday of liberalism and modernism, we find throughout the churches of our land and throughout our nation as a whole, a wiping away of this adherence to an orthodox, to a true theology, a giving up of the truth of God's Word, an abandoning of our confession and its catechism. But you see, the immediate effects of that cannot be seen, because the immediate effects of that don't affect the lifestyle of the people of this country. They don't, for the most part, affect the kind of life and behavior that is thought appropriate for good Americans and citizens in your community. And so while we have gotten rid of our orthodox doctrine, still there is this semblance of moral agreement among people in society. There is an honoring of certain code of behavior which is roughly, I don't say infallibly or perfectly or exactly, but roughly in accord with the kind of morality the Bible would have us teach. Respect for one another, an honoring of vows in marriage, doing away with sexual perversion, honoring contracts, being honest, so forth and so on. That is still evident. But what happens, you see, is that we go through another generation, a generation that doesn't know the Savior, a generation that doesn't adhere to the truth of God's Word throughout, but a generation that wants, you see, to hold on to a certain type of life, but it's a generation that you all know because of the last 10 and 15 years in our country. A generation which, when told that the marriage contract is a lifelong thing that ought not to be broken, a generation that says, who says so? We've seen a generation that says, why shouldn't we satisfy immediate desires and let the future worry about itself? We see a generation that doesn't know what it means to respect one another and to love the neighbor in a biblical fashion. We see a generation that's headstrong and now-oriented, a generation that doesn't know moral restraint and therefore is lost now without a guide. I suggest to you that that is why there is such a crying need to hear something about Christian ethics today. Where did we go wrong? Well, I can't give you a panacea. I can't give you a one-word or a one-night answer. But I suggest it goes way back to the beginnings of the slippage we found in theology known as liberalism or modernism. A giving up of an orthodox, a true theology to the Word. A giving up of the Word of God and the full standards found therein. And then we go through a phase where people want a Christian lifestyle, but not a Christian belief. And now we come to a generation that says, without Christian belief, why have a Christian lifestyle? I say that's why we have an interest in Christian ethics today. And look at the questions that are confronting our culture as a result of the breakdown of the moral fabric of our society. There's no longer a general agreement among people as to what a right way of living is. And so you have people asking questions like, well, when I go to the altar and I take my wife and I vow before God that for better or for worse we're going to live together till death do us part, well, I mean, that's just part of an archaic ceremony. I mean, this is very traditional. That's what you say in a wedding. But that isn't what I mean. What I mean is, as long as we're getting along well, as long as our mutual needs are being gratified, as long as it seems to do well for my life and for advancing me in this world, well, fine. But when the going gets tough, and when there's a certain restraint put on me that I don't like, I mean, when the structure of a moral commitment is laid on me, that's binding. That's chaining me in. And if anything, I'm a free person. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm my own boss. I mean, we've been taught this in the public schools from day one. We are to make our own minds up. We're to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. We're to live the way that seems correct to us. And we have a generation, therefore, that doesn't know moral restraint. We have a generation that doesn't know the theology of the Bible, and a generation, therefore, that has no respect for the morality of the Bible. And so we have marital problems today. And we have questions about what amounts to sexual purity anymore. I'm speaking to an audience that quite obviously has young people, college-age people, middle-aged people, and elderly people. Now, some of you can't perhaps appreciate what I'm going to say next, but those of you who the Lord has given a number of years and wisdom with those years will certainly understand that we're going to have, as one of the messages this weekend, a message on homosexuality. You know very well that 30 years ago, you wouldn't even mention the word. It was so abhorrent to this culture. It was so universally seen as despicable and depraved and unnatural and against God's law that you need not even mention it from the pulpit. And now what do we have? We have any number of denominations in our land who are saying we must ordain homosexuals in a 30-year period, generally one generation of people. Why? Because the fathers, the grandfathers of old, who knew their theology and their Christian behavior, didn't see that communicated to their sons. And through that generation, a moral lifestyle, a semblance of a moral lifestyle was kept. But now in this generation, the generation that I pretty much knew when I was going to school and in college and seminary, that generation doesn't understand that and doesn't respect it. And so that which is the most perverse of things, according to the Bible, is honored even in the very church of Jesus Christ. We see a generation that doesn't know what to do about crime. We are totally stymied in the criminal law system of our country as to how to keep people from taking advantage of others, how to stop molesting on the street, how to stop thievery and murder and sexual assault. We don't know what to do about terrorism and kidnapping and blackmail and all the rest. And you know very well, those of you that the Lord has given those advanced years, you know very well that there was a day when that wasn't true, when there was the day that we now call a day of law and order, when people respected the law, and when those who didn't respect the law had severe penalties meted out, and that quickly and consistently. But that isn't our day. And so that's why we have all these questions about Christian ethics. Because there's a general confusion, a general asking after how do we gain this kind of lifestyle? How do we gain respect for one another? How do we take care of crime in society? What do we take? How are we to look upon sex today? How are we to see the family today? How are we to understand government? What guide do we have? I remember very well a song that was popular when I was in college. Actually, I don't remember the title of the song, but one of the lines in it said something to this effect. Well, it's different strokes for different folks. That may not be the greatest poetry in the world, and it may not have been the best song in the world either, but I think it very well summarizes the problem we're in today. Different strokes for different folks. That is, whatever makes you happy, whatever satisfies you, well, that's right for you. But if it's not what satisfies and makes your neighbor happy, it's not right for him. It's different strokes for different folks. And so we're confused. And we're asking again, what are we to do about the breakdown of our society? Jesus has an answer. You know, so often you see on the bumper stickers of cars of Christians, or sometimes on billboards as you're driving across the country, maybe even here in Mississippi, often you see this slogan, Jesus is the answer. And I think a very insightful evangelist properly asked, having seen so many of these bumper stickers and roadside signs, well, if Jesus is the answer, what is the question? Well, we don't live in a day when anybody is so obscure or without a suggestion. We know the question. But Christians, because they have been immunized from the Bible, because they've become slack in the reading of the Bible, because for the most part they've come to read only half of the Bible, the New Testament, when they read the Bible at all, Christians no longer know what to say. And so we tell the world Jesus is the answer, but when the world asks us some very hard questions, we say, well, let's pray about it. Well, you know I'm in favor of prayer. We've got to have prayer. Jesus commands us to pray. But when he commands us to pray, how are we to pray? We're to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Set aside as holy, hallowed be thy name. And we who take your name upon ourselves, we who call ourselves Christians, naming ourselves after your Son, hallowed be thy name, teach us to be holy as well. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And you know what a very unfortunate thing is? When we say the Lord's Prayer in our congregation, because we've all got to breathe and we've got to say it in cadence together, you know, we have a tendency to break up the phraseology there. We say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, give us this day, and so forth. And we treat that, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, all as separate phrases. But notice that the last two can't be made separate. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And often enough I hear Christians who are so willing to say, let God's will be done in heaven, but don't disturb us down here below. We pray, according to Jesus' direction, thy will be done on earth. Well, what is God's will for earth? What is God's direction and guidance for earth? And so people are asking questions about ethics today. What are we to say here? And we say Jesus is the answer. And when we pray God's will be done right here on earth. And we need to know something about God's will if we're going to be able to give the answer that Jesus is to our society's problems and to our own personal problems of a moral nature. Well, I've discussed why there is this widespread interest in Christian ethics, why is there such a confusion about Christian ethics today. I mean, now that we've seen how it is we've come to be in the state of confusion in our society that we're in, now that we see that Jesus is the answer, Jesus says God's will is to be done, it would seem to be a simple matter to say, what's God's will? Let's just look into the Bible and find out, what does God say about these social problems? What does God say about these personal problems? What does God say about sex? What does God say about marriage? What does God say about money? What does God say about politics? What does God say about capital punishment? It would seem to be a simple matter. It would seem to be. I suggest that while it's a very popular thing to talk about ethics today, Christians are confused because they have been taught over and over and over again that Christians don't live by rules. Let me illustrate that for you. Maybe that comes hard. But you see, I teach in a seminary. And part of my duty, I think part of my calling, part of my responsibility before God is to be aware of what other people are being taught too. I am to be aware of the kind of literature that Christians publish in the area of ethics. I'm supposed to know something about modern theology. Well, I'd like to read for you just a few quotes from modern theologians. Jesus says that God's will is to be done on earth. It would seem to be a simple thing to find God's will until you read modern theology. Some of the things modern theologians have had to say. Bonhoeffer was a Christian living in Hitler's Germany. And among his writings, we find letters and papers from prison, in which Bonhoeffer tells us, God is teaching us that we must live as men who can get along very well without Him. Now, I'm not talking about an atheist, and I'm not talking about somebody who wants to throw away Christianity and destroy the church, at least not explicitly so. I'm talking about a man who claims to be a Christian theologian. And he says, God is teaching us today that we must live as men who can get along very well without Him. That is, there was once a day in the immaturity of the church in which it needed to appeal to God and to God's word for its direction, but God's trying to teach us to grow up today and to make our own decisions, to become mature. Leslie Duart, who's a Roman Catholic theologian, says the Christian conception of God might stress a point the moral and practical implications of which have been somewhat neglected, that the reality of God, implying the real possibility of a world totally open to God, implies, therefore, a world totally open to future creation by man. Now, it would take me probably a whole hour's lecture to explain to you, through the torturous philosophical plot of a modern theologian, how he can get from God to man in that way, but the conclusion is this. The Christian conception of God means that we have a world totally open to future creation by man. You see, God put us in this world so we might build a kingdom in our own wisdom and strength. That is, we're open to the future. That's what God has taught us. And being open to the future means trusting ourselves, being a law to ourselves, designing the future for ourselves. H. Richard Niebuhr, a Protestant modern theologian, says, because of the relativity of all of our actions, God's will cannot be identified with one ethical answer. We must live in objective uncertainty with a relativity of values. And after all of the words to be found there that may be of interest to the scholar, what he's saying is this. Nothing is for sure. Moral values are in flux. They change from person to person. Everything is relative. Joseph Fletcher, the author of that famous book, Situation Ethics, summarizes his position in one very short and simple sentence when he says, law ethics is still the enemy. That says it all. For Fletcher, law ethics is still the enemy. We don't need an ethic of law like little children with commandments to follow. God wants us to look at our situation and to ask, what is the most loving thing to do in this situation? What's the most loving thing to do in this situation? God doesn't set down laws in advance, external rules that we have to follow. So we're grown-ups now. We're mature now. And I take you back to the three pictures on the wall. Yes, we're grown up now, but what have we grown up with? Well, it'd be nice if we could spend the evening reading modern theologians who are the bad guys. We could read about all these liberals, you see. They're the ones who mislead us. But you see, that's really just the introduction to what I want to say tonight. Because you see, they're not really our problem. They are a problem. But they're not really the central and biggest problem for you and I. Because you see, these men say a lot of other things in other areas too. They don't mislead anybody as to where they stand about the Bible. They don't think the Bible's the infallible and inerrant Word of God. They don't think that it has an authority over all of history. They don't think that it's been inspired by God. They don't think that Jesus Christ was the God-man, fully divine, come to be our Savior. They don't believe Jesus is coming again to judge the heavens and the earth and every deed done in our body. And we know that they are in that category of liberal theologians. But I say they're not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem are those who will agree with us. Jesus is the Savior. And yet we'll agree that when it comes to ethics, we don't need God's law. That's the problem in the church. That's why we're confused in the church. Is because we have people who want to trust the Savior, who want to promote His Word as being the infallible direction of God, but will then turn right around and say no to God's law. Does it seem impossible to you that we should have people who love the Lord Jesus Christ who would say these things? There are sincere believers who are misled and confused on such a point. Let me illustrate. C.I. Schofield, a well-known man, because of a famous study Bible that he put together, notes that he gave to help understand the Scriptures? C.I. Scofield wrote in his little pamphlet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, these words, Law always has a place and a work distinct and wholly diverse from that of grace. Let me read that again. Law always has a place and work distinct and wholly diverse from that of grace. What Scofield is saying is when God's grace is working in one's life, then the law of God is distinct and separate. We don't have law and grace mingled in our lives. We're saved by grace, and that means we are done with the law. Scofield's not the only one. In the Christian Reformed Church, Report 44, from 1972, we read this statement, the official statement of the Christian Reformed Church. Commandments and exhortations given at a certain time and place are not universally applicable. The entire legal structure of the Old Testament applied then and there, but after the fulfillment in Christ, no longer, now and here. Law was for a former time, we're being told. God's law was fine for Israelites living back in Canaan so many centuries ago, but not here and now. We read in the little pamphlet, Understanding the Scriptures, put out by the AACS in Toronto, Canada, a book written by two men, DeGraff and Searvell. The great commandment, they say, relativizes every other commandment the Scriptures contain. The Bible does not contain any moral lessons. The Bible is not a book from which we can even deduce some moral applications. To keep the law is not a matter of rules. And these are men, you see, who will name not only the name of Jesus Christ in an evangelical way with us, but these are men who will name the name of the Reformed faith with us and will say, keeping God's commandments is not a matter of rules. Hendrik Hart writes, in the challenge of our age, biblical living can never be summed up in rules for faith and conduct or faith and morals. No rules, don't you see? Whether you look at Fletcher, law ethics is still the enemy, or whether you look at Hendrik Hart, no rules, no rules, no rules. And so you find written by a woman in the Reformed Journal, December of 1975, not a particularly astute article, not a particularly astute letter, not somebody who's a theologian or a teacher, but somebody who's just imbibed well the teaching of her church over so many decades, and she writes as the liberated woman and says, quote, I thank God that as a Reformed Christian, she means as a Calvinist, as somebody who would look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and say, that summarizes my system of doctrine. She says, I thank God that as a Reformed Christian, I worship a God of grace and not a God of rules. I want to suggest to you then that the reason there's so much interest in our society, this progress from a day in which people loved the Lord and the Bible and the lifestyle that it contained to a day in which people wanted to hold on to just the lifestyle to a day in which the lifestyle's been thrown over with all the rest. And I suggest that not only are we interested in Christian ethics, we're confused about Christian ethics because not only the liberal theologians way over on the left, but those who are closest to us, those who name the name of Christ, those who would call themselves Reformed, still say, I thank God that I worship a God of grace. And not a God of rules. No rules. Not for us. We're saved by grace. We're under grace, not under law, to misuse the statement of Paul. And as Scofield said, the dispensationalist, so we have the Calvinist saying, no rules. No law. Not for us. We live by love. We live by the Holy Spirit. We don't live by law. Well, in my remaining minutes tonight, I want to hit that head on. I want to say that you do live by rules, that you do live by law, and that it doesn't make a bit of sense to claim that you live by the Spirit of God or that you live in the love of God apart from trying to obey God's law. The notion that we can have no rules as Christians is not one which God's holy word will sanction. I want you to notice that when God speaks of the new day that would come, when His Son would come as our Savior, as the Messiah, and institute a new covenant with us, when God would establish a new relationship with His people and His church, I want you to notice how He speaks of that day in Jeremiah 31, verse 32. Jeremiah the prophet is telling us of the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant, the new age in which God's people will live in. And I want you to notice how he describes the newness of our new covenantal relationship with God. Jeremiah 31, I'll begin reading it, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In verse 32, notice, this will not be a covenant like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Which covenant is he talking about? Talking about the covenant made at Sinai. When I took them out of Egypt and led them by the hand, the covenant I make will not be like that covenant. And everybody says, yeah, there you see, that was a covenant of law. The covenant at Sinai, commandments and rules. And God says, it won't be like that. But notice how God specifies the difference. God says, this will not be a covenant like that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God doesn't say he's going to do away with the law in the days of the New Testament or the New Covenant. He doesn't say he's going to do away with the law when Jesus Christ comes as our Savior. He says the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that the Old Covenant was broken. Which covenant they broke, he says. You see, I gave them my law, I gave them my rules, I gave them my commandments, but they broke them over and over and over again. But I'm going to make a new covenant. When Christ the Savior comes, I'm going to take that law, that very well-known law from the Old Testament, I'm going to take my law and write it on their hearts. What does that mean? We don't talk that way very often today in the 20th century, but a godly Jew would have understood it back then. Because out of the heart are the issues of life, as the proverb says. Out of the heart comes what a man is. His heart expresses, you see, what is true about him and his character. And God says, I'm going to take my law, that law that was so pervasively broken from Sinai on, I'm going to take that law and I'm going to put it right in their inmost being. I'm going to put it right on their heart. I'm going to write my law on their heart so that out of the heart come the issues of life. So that in their lives they live obediently to my law. Ezekiel chapter 36 explains this, I think, very clearly for us. Ezekiel 36, and I'd like to read verses 26 and 27, where Ezekiel says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What does it mean when the law is written on the heart? When God gives us a fleshly heart and takes that stone, cold heart out of us, God gives us a heart throbbing with desire to obey him. And they'll walk in my statutes and they'll keep my ordinances. That's the difference about the new covenant. Christians, saved by God's grace, empowered by God's Spirit, want to keep God's law. Paul confirms this understanding for us in Romans, the 8th chapter, that beautiful chapter from the book of Romans. Paul speaks about living in the Spirit and what that means. I'd like to read for you in Romans 8, beginning at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus, you see, condemned sin in the flesh. His flesh was nailed to the cross of Calvary so that we might be saved. And what is the effect of this in verse 4? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Can you say, as a Spirit-filled believer, I don't worship a God of rules? Paul says, as you walk according to the Spirit, you fulfill the law. What about love? I thought love was supposed to be the thing Christians are supposed to. Didn't Jesus say that all the commandments of God are summarized in love? Well, yes, they are. They're summarized by love, but love doesn't replace them. For you see, that which is summarized does not get abrogated by its summary. If I want to summarize something for you, the summary is just a quicker way of saying the same thing. It's a summary. But if I abrogate that which I summarize, there's nothing left to give a summary of. Jesus says the law summarizes love, doesn't abrogate love. In fact, Jesus says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, I fully recognize, friends, that what I'm telling you tonight is out of spirit, out of the spirit of our age. We live in a society which is antinomian, against God's law. We live in a church which wants to talk about spirit and love, but not about law. But I say to you, from the bottom of my heart and with all the fervor of my faith, that if you want to find a man who loves the Lord with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, if you want to find a man who is spirit-led, who has the Holy Spirit in him, you'll find a man who pursues holiness according to the law of God. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John says, if we say we love him and we walk in darkness, we lie, and the truth is not in us. But what are Jesus' commandments? Somebody says, well, of course, we keep Jesus' commandments, not the Old Testament commandments. No more of those external rules of the Old Testament. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we have a new set of commandments. Is that right? Is that what Jesus says about this new day in which we live, this new covenant, this New Testament church? Is that what Jesus says about this time after which he has come? Well, let's look in closing tonight at Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 17 to 19. Because you see, Jesus, in that particular passage, comes right to the point and addresses that particular question. What is his relationship to the Old Testament law of God? Of course, the Pharisees are very interested in that question, because what do they pride themselves in? The Pharisees are men of the law. And they figure if Jesus doesn't like them, then obviously he doesn't like the law either. Because if they are known for one thing, it's their righteousness according to the law. And so if Jesus has been having trouble with the Pharisees, Jesus must have a bad attitude toward the Old Testament law. And so he's being put on the spot. And Jesus now says, I'll answer the question. What is my relationship to the Old Testament law? What are the commandments I would have my disciples live if they love me? And so in verse 17 of chapter 5 in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is saying, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish. Perhaps even a better word would be abrogate. Jesus says, don't even begin to think that I came for this purpose, to take the law of God and abrogate it, to nullify it, to invalidate it, to put it behind, to say that's archaic, that's old, it belongs in a museum. Jesus says, don't you think that that's what I came to do? Don't you define my work as the Messiah as abrogating the law of God. I didn't come to abrogate. Notice how Jesus says that twice. Don't think I came to abrogate. I did not come to abrogate, but rather to fulfill. Jesus says, I came to confirm this law. And he tells us in verse 18 what the reason for that is. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus talks about his first coming. Don't think I came with the purpose in mind of abrogating the Old Testament law. I did not come to abrogate. And then Jesus talks about his second coming. For until heaven and earth passes away, he says, until all this world is removed and the new heavens and the new earth are instituted, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or tittle shall by any means pass away from this law until everything has happened. Where do we stand with respect to the law of God then between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming when heaven and earth pass away? Jesus says, don't you dare think that I've abrogated the law, because not one jot or tittle. You know, people who have a concern for every detail of the law of God, every little stroke of the law of God, are today considered legalists. And they're despised, not only by people outside the church, but too often by people in the church. a meticulous interest in detail. What did God say in that one little verse in the Old Testament? What does that one little phrase mean? What is that one little word? What about that one letter in the Word? And Jesus says, not one jot or tittle, not the slightest stroke of a pen, as some of the translations put it, will be abrogated until heaven and earth passes away. Well, then what are we to think about the law of God if we are Christians? Jesus says in verse 19, therefore, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes God puts us in very awkward positions. Religious things that would either be out of character or nonetheless are very hard things to do. And I feel like that's my position right now. Because you see, I've read to you from a number of Christian authors. They're saying over and over again, we don't worship a God of rules. No, no, no. No law for us. Forget that. That's old. That's archaic. No Old Testament law for us. And it may hurt to have to say what Jesus says. Whoever does these things and whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But before we end tonight, we mustn't fail to read on to verse 20. Because after all, the Pharisees are wondering, well, now, wait a minute, Jesus. You're against us, and we're in favor of the law, and now you say you're in favor of the law. What gives here? How can you be against us, but be in favor of the law? We're the ones who are in favor of the law. You're the one who doesn't like the Old Testament law. Jesus says, don't you think that. I don't abrogate the law. Not until heaven and earth passes away will anything from the law pass away, and therefore anybody who says otherwise will be least in my kingdom. But he goes on to verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you can all read that and sit there very calmly, but I guarantee you Jesus' audience didn't sit still. They didn't hear that calmly. They must have been thrown back. What? Our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? But they're the holiest men in town, Lord. Don't you know they're the ones who love the law? They're the ones who keep the law with all the detail, all the meticulous precision. They're the ones who want to follow the rules of God. And if they aren't going to get into heaven, how can we? How can our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, Jesus is telling you two things. And I want to leave you with these two things tonight. First of all, he says, don't let those Pharisees fool you. Their righteousness is not a righteousness after God's heart. They don't keep the law of God. If you have any questions about that, I would encourage you to go home tonight and read as your devotional material the rest of the chapter. For Jesus says, you've heard it said by those of old. That is, you've heard it said by the scribes and the ancients and the elders in Israel. You've heard the Pharisees tell you that this is what the law means, but I tell you it means far more. The Pharisees weren't attempting to keep the law of God. The Pharisees, in fact, only kept those portions of the law congenial to their preconceived notions. The Pharisees kept the law to pride themselves. They didn't keep the law out of love for God. They didn't keep the law in order to obey the Lord. They kept the law to exalt themselves. Jesus says it wouldn't be hard for your righteousness to exceed that. It may look good to you, but in God's sight, it's nothing. But Jesus says something more than that, too. For those of you who say, how can your righteousness be better than that of a Pharisaical righteousness? How can your righteousness exceed that of those who try desperately to keep at least a portion of the law? Jesus is telling you that if you want a place in his kingdom, for all of the respect you must have for his law, it won't come because you've kept the law. Because you could never keep the law perfectly. As Paul says in Romans, the 3rd chapter, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what is sin but transgression of the law? All of us transgress the law. All of us fall far short of God's glory. And none of us will be saved on the basis of our obedience to it. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, where are you going to find that kind of righteousness? How are you going to enter the kingdom of God if God requires meticulous observance of his law? Jesus is pointing to himself. Jesus is saying, only in the spotless Lamb of God, only in the one who could say, which of you convicts me of sin, and not have a person answer him, only in the one who didn't sin in the slightest, the one who always said that we must live by the law of God and did so himself, only in that one do we find the righteousness which is acceptable before God. And so, tonight, remember that we need to have an interest in Christian ethics. We need to know God's direction so that we can say Jesus is the answer. He's even the answer for these difficult social problems we see today. We need to know that God's answer comes from both Testaments, Old and New, and that the law of God is as valid today in the day of the New Covenant as it ever was. And Jesus says, if we love Him, we'll keep it. And Jesus says, between His advents, that law is in full force. Remember that. But remember also that if you're going to have the power to keep that law, if you're going to have a heart made right with God so that you can keep that law, if you're going to obey in a way which is glorifying to God, you're first going to have to be humbled by the law. Because it's a very hard thing to study Christian ethics, because the more I study Christian ethics, I can tell you this, the more I see that I'm not worthy to talk about it. Paul says a man's supposed to practice what he preaches, and I see what the law says, and I can't, and I don't. Not my righteousness is good enough for you. Not Pharisaical righteousness is good enough for you. Only the righteousness of God's only begotten Son. If you want to please Him, if you want to obey Him, then first be humbled by that law to see that you have sinned, and that the only way you'll find acceptance in the sight of God is if you'll come in the name of Jesus Christ, our righteous advocate before the bar of God. Jesus offers Himself as a spotless lamb, and He becomes the Savior to all those who will claim His name and embrace Him in faith and commit their lives in the power of the Spirit to obey them and His law to the extent of their ability. If you know Him in that way and you want to glorify Him and see His kingdom come and His will done on earth as it is in heaven, then I trust we'll have some things to tell you in the remainder of this conference that'll give you some God-honoring direction. Let's pray. Lord, we approach Your throne tonight, acknowledging that we dare not approach. We dare not even think of turning in Your direction if we didn't have the righteous advocate, Jesus Christ, to intercede for us. For Lord, we have looked into Your law, into Your requirement of holiness, in perfect obedience, and utter righteousness. And we must confess we have failed. We confess each and every one here tonight that we are sinners. We have fallen short of Your glory. And if we say we have no sin, we are lying. And You know better. And so we freely say what You say about us. We are sold under sin. We are lost and polluted and condemned in sin. Indeed, our every righteous attempt to please You is but filthy rags. You see us as infested and shot through and depraved, unrighteous men. And Lord, we thank You that Your law was given to show us Your character, to show us Your holiness, and to drive us to this point where we admit we are not sufficient in ourselves. We can't please You in our own strength. That we have fallen short and we have failed. Lord, we thank You that You've driven us to this point, because here we meet Your Son, and here we embrace Him in faith, and we love Him with all our hearts, and we do call Him our Savior and our Lord. We'd ask You that You would see His righteousness and not our sin. Indeed, that You would take our sin and lay it upon Him, that You might make Him sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Lord, pardon our sins. Save us from our iniquity. Take away that bondage of disobedience. Remove it from our flesh and replace it. Replace our stubborn and hard and stone hearts with fleshly hearts that are willing to obey and respond to Your love. Willing in gratitude to say, Lord, we wish to obey You. Give us Your Spirit, Your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us by that Spirit that the law might be fulfilled in us. Teach us to walk in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. Make our lives a witness before the nations. Show forth Your holiness through us. Spread Your kingdom through our efforts and through our land. And Lord, we pray You would hasten a day in which the kingdoms of this world will indeed be the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, a kingdom in which righteousness dwells. We pray these things for the sake of Jesus Christ and His glory. and in His name, amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.